You are listening to a sermon by Kevin Hebert, recorded on Sunday, March 18, 2012, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
If you believe in it, then anything is possible. This is the tagline in a one-minute TV commercial showing extreme sports like heliskiing, air racing, and cliff diving. Welcome to the world of Red Bull, whose marketing campaigns associate athletic performance with their brand of caffeine-boosted sugar water. Their slogan, Red Bull Gives You Wings, and their sponsorship of professional athletes in soccer and Formula One car racing further promote linkages between exciting successes and the consumption of their beverage. Red Bull sells over 3.5 billion cans of liquid stimulant throughout the world every year, but it's been criticized as a source of health risks when overconsumed or mixed with alcohol to help consumers stay awake. In the run-up to the 2010 Vancouver Winter Olympics, and now in anticipation of 2012 London, CTV and TSN are running promotional I Believe ads, encouraging Canadians to have faith that our amateur athletes can own the podium with a top 12 finish at the Olympic Games and a top 8 finish at the Paralympic Games. The theme song's chorus line is, I believe in the power that comes from a world brought together as one. I believe that together we'll fly. I believe in the power of you and I. The Bell Media campaign is designed to inspire national pride and showcase our Olympic heroes so that we'll be inspired to watch the coverage on their TV channels, bringing in more advertising and premium subscription revenue, of course. The playwright of Doubt, a Parable, John Patrick Shanley, wrote in the preface to his play, quote, I was in a Catholic church school in the Bronx, run by the Sisters of Charity. These women dressed in black, believed in hell, obeyed their male counterparts, and educated us. The faith which held us together went beyond the precincts of religion. It was a shared dream we agreed to call reality. We didn't know it, but we had a deal, a social contract. We would all believe the same thing. We would all believe. The play, Doubt, a Parable, is still running at the Pacific Theater on 12th Avenue until March 31st, if you're curious. I enjoyed it very much this past Thursday. These three examples describe the ways that people typically define belief, a well-founded hope, a faithful anticipation, or a mutually agreed understanding. This morning I'm going to refer to the lectionary text by focusing on the Amplified Bible's expansion of the translation for the Greek word pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Over 240 times it was translated into not simply believe, but more informatively, to adhere to, cleave to trust in, to rely on, and to depend on. The Amplified Bible is a translation which seeks to explain the meaning of certain words by placing synonyms within the text and definitions in parentheses, also in line within the text. Through the use of multiple expressions, a better appreciation for alternative definitions of an original Hebrew or Greek word can be conveyed compared to other translations which are forced to choose a single meaning just to keep the sentence length efficient for reading. The Lockman Foundation in California started with the American Standard Version of 1901 and other scholarly works in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, which Mrs. Frances Seward and an editorial board carefully translated into an Amplified Bible. In a 1954 letter to the foundation president and founder, F. Dewey Lockman, she wrote, quote, every day, almost, I find myself bubbling with the thrill of discovering some shade of meaning in the original Greek that had never been evident to me before, unquote. In partnership with Zondervan Publishing, famous for its NIV edition, an Amplified New Testament was released in 1958, an Old Testament in 1962, and a Complete Bible in 1965. You can find it online through BibleGateway.org. That's how I get it, in addition to my own copy. Last week, Santosh Ninan covered all of Psalm 107, but this week's lectionary texts include verses 17 to 22, specifically to highlight some people who were not only sick, but also identified as fools because of the way of their transgressions. When they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, he rescued them, delivering them from the pit. In verse 21, not only should they praise the Lord, but also confess to the Lord for his goodness and loving kindness, which sounds warmer than steadfast love, in my opinion. In verse 22, not only should they offer thanksgiving sacrifices, but they should rehearse his deeds with shouts of joy and singing. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, I'll pass around this piece of artwork that I found in the meantime. You can circulate that. The Israelites' eighth complaint against God concerned the provision of manna during their 40 years of wandering in the desert. They were more than impatient. They were depressed and very discouraged because of the trials along the way. They called the light manna miserable food and loathed it as contemptible and unsubstantial. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes, described as fiery burning serpents, no doubt because of the pain that the venom caused in the victims. Michelangelo's fresco, The Brazen Serpent, which is circulating, from 1511 in the Sistine Chapel, portrays a tangled group of Israelites writhing in the throes of death if they weren't looking at the bronze statue of a serpent on a pole that Moses made as God had instructed, a test of their obedience. It is harsh to think about an infestation of poisonous snakes as an intentional punishment from God, with an available antidote that requires obedience to obtain, but there you have it. God provided relief to those who accepted the healing grace, which could only be accepted through obedience, by performing the symbolic act of faith that God specified in verse 8. In Numbers 21, 8-9, if anyone looked to the serpent of bronze, and here the Amplified expands to say, attentively, expectantly, with a steady and absorbing gaze, he or she lived. The original Hebrew text is clear that the look which saves is not a fleeting glance. It is a God-honoring, attentive, and fully present gaze at a focal point. The believing people's salvation began with their repentance in verse 7 and was fulfilled through their obedience to God's instructions. There was nothing inherently healing about the bronze serpent itself or its position on the pole. The rod of Asclepius, a single serpent entwined around a staff, is the ancient symbol of medicine, named after the son of Apollo in Greek mythology. Infections by parasitic worms were common in ancient times. The worm crawled around inside a victim's body, just under the skin. So physicians cut a slit in the patient's skin, just in front of the worm's path. As the worm crawled out of the cut, the physician carefully wound the pest around a stick until the entire animal had been removed, resulting in the symbol of a serpent around a stick to advertise the service. The brazen serpent statue was later used as an idol and had to be destroyed by King Hezekiah of Judah in about 700 BC, as we're told in 2 Kings 18, verses 3-6. Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his forefather had done. He removed the high places, broke the images, cut down the Asherim, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until then, the Israelites had burned incense to it. But he called it Nehushtan, a bronze trifle. Hezekiah trusted in, leaned on, and was confident in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that neither after him nor before him was any one of all the kings of Judah like him. For he clung to and held fast to the Lord, and ceased not to follow him, but kept his commandments as the Lord commanded Moses. Earlier in Numbers 20, verses 8-12, is the story of God instructing Moses to tell a rock to release water. But Moses had possibly begun to idolize his own rod after its success in parting the Red Sea, so he struck the rock to procure the water. God was furious, not enough to dehydrate the people over it, luckily, but enough to say to Moses and Aaron in verse 12, because you did not believe in, rely on, cling to, me, to sanctify me in the eyes of the Israelites, you therefore shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 14-16, contains a direct reference to this to the story in Numbers 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert on a pole, so it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that everyone who believes in him who cleaves to him, trusts him, and relies on him, may not perish, but have eternal life, and actually live forever. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten, unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies on him, shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life. Casper Green, a retired pastor in New York, writes in his commentary called The Scarlet Letter Bible, quote, "Too often, the famous John 3:16 is lifted up in the end zones at football games, for example, as if it was some magical snake in the wilderness, as if reciting this magical formula would change anyone's mind." John R. Rice was an evangelical Baptist known for his crusades, a weekly radio show called The Voice of Revival, and his fundamentalist newspaper, The Sword of the Lord, until his death in 1980. Dr. Rice's sermon booklet, What Must I Do to Be Saved?, is an ardent defense of salvation by faith alone, with many biblical citations to support the principle of saving grace, quoting John 3:16 as the cornerstone of those references. But even he wrote, quote, "You can believe that a certain physician is a good doctor without calling him to be your doctor when you're sick. You can believe that a certain man is a good lawyer without taking him as your lawyer to defend your case. You are not just to believe the truth about Jesus, you are to believe on him, that is, depend on him, risk him, trust him, and when you do, you are saved." The Gospel of John chapter 3 continues in verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge, to reject, to condemn, pass sentence on, the world, but that the world might find salvation and be made safe and sound through him. He who believes in him, who clings to, who trusts him, who relies on him, is not judged. But he who does not believe, cleave to, rely on, trust in him, is judged already, because he has not believed and trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The basis of the judgment lies in this. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than and more than the light, for their works, deeds, were evil. For every wrongdoer hates, loathes, detests the light, and will not come out into the light, but shrinks from it, lest his works, his deeds, his activities, his conduct, be exposed and reproved. But he who practices truth, who does what is right, comes out into the light, so that his works may be plainly shown to be what they are, wrought with God, that is, divinely prompted, done with God's help, in dependence on him." The end times account in Matthew 25:31-41 describes Jesus on the throne of glory, separating people like a shepherd separates sheep from goats, based on whether or not they cared for the starving, lonely, destitute, sick, and imprisoned. Those who didn't are cast out. Likewise, in the book of James, chapter 2 goes into many reasons why faith without works is dead. But those verses are scheduled for other dates in the liturgical calendar, so I'll move on. Ephesians 2, verses 5 to 9, links back to Psalm 107, verse 17. Let's hear from the Amplified Bible again. "Even when we were dead, slain, by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. It is by grace, his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation. He did this that he might clearly demonstrate through the ages to come the immeasurable, limitless, surpassing riches of his free grace, his unmerited favor, in his kindness and goodness of heart towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partners of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, not of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God, not because of works, not the fulfillment of the law's demands, lest any man should boast." In the book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Jehovah Witnesses, Ron Rhodes looks at salvation according to the Watchtower Society. He points out that according to the Watchtower literature, grace is just an opportunity for human beings to work out their salvation on the basis that Christ's death was only sufficient to cover Adam's original sin and give us a clean slate from which to start earning our way to eternal life. This misinterpretation of Paul's advice to work out your own salvation in Philippians 2:12 misses the context of his letter to the church in Philippi to straighten out four major problems that were plaguing them. One, ambitious individuals with petty rivalries in church politics. Two, Judaizers who taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Three, perfectionists who held the view that one could be completely sinless in this life. And four, antinomian libertines who felt that anything goes since they're already forgiven. The Amplified Bible helps define the Greek word for work out, katergazomai, and better explains the idea behind the fear and trembling phrase in Philippians 2, 12-13. Therefore, my dear ones, as you have always obeyed my suggestions, so now, not only with the enthusiasm you would show in my presence, but much more because I am absent, work out, that is, cultivate, carry out to the goal, and fully complete your own salvation with reverence and awe and trembling, that is, with serious caution, tenderness of conscience, watchfulness against temptation, timidly shrinking from whatever might offend God and discredit the name of Christ. Not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire to both will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. So I hope you can see that God's forgiveness is freely given to anyone who asks for it. Period. Full stop. Not however, but also, good works are the expected response from us, and will cost us something. A type of computer software license called shareware means that the program can be downloaded at no cost, but if you aren't just testing it and actually use it to get some benefit or convenience, then you should feel inspired to contribute either a suggested or discretionary amount to support the developer's livelihood. Many of the famous museums in New York City recommend specific donation amounts to increase the certainty that they'll be able to cover the costs of their exhibitions, such as the Metropolitan Museum of Art, the American Museum of Natural History, and even the Museum of Biblical Art. Patrons are expected to donate, but if you just don't have enough money, they're not going to turn you away. As believers, we are expected to go out of our way to help those in need. As believers, we are expected to donate money to provide for the underprivileged. As believers, we are expected to resist the temptation to tell a convenient lie. Now, given, due to our fallen nature, while we are still in these bodies, we are even less likely to succeed at sinless perfection in this life than a computer hard disk has of not failing during its lifespan. Hard drives have a measurement that seek to estimate the midpoint of when they'll fail. Either the electronics or the spinning disk will typically wear out after a certain number of hours of operation, called the mean time before failure, MTBF. What is your mean time before sinning, MTBS? As we continue to work out our salvation during this time of Lent, let's prepare to give thanks for the incredible gift of forgiveness that God gave us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let us believe, that is, really trust in, adhere to, and rely on the Lord, and accept the comfort and guidance of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. The resulting evidence of our faith should be so apparent that people will ask us where we get such peace and strength. Amen.